text for the sermon branded is, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." So the last eight verses of this epistle that we have been journeying through for some time now are written in very large letters by the apostle himself, handwritten. Of course, the rest of the epistle was handwritten too, because that's what they did in those days. But he was writing in such large letters in order to lend a certain gravitas or weight to what it is that he was saying about the cross. The most important thing, he said, that you need to glean from all of this is that the cross of Christ is central. It must not be compromised. And so all of that talk about being circumcised and boasting in the flesh, I'm reminded of people who treat the conversion of believers as if it was notches, you know, in their on their gun. You know, they're in for a body count. I don't think God is really into body counts when it comes to salvation. But Paul is trying to let people know, don't confuse the non-essential with the essential. And he says, look, I'm writing this personally to you. I want you to understand this is me talking to you. Well, what about these Judaizers that Jesus is referring to? Paul writes that they were fearful men. He writes that they were afraid, perhaps, of being persecuted for declaring that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That salvation comes through the crucified Jesus. If you, as a Christian, voice this view in public, I'm pretty sure you would raise some hackles and perhaps cause some opposition on the spot. The Judaizers were afraid of offending the Jewish authorities, both the Jewish authorities and the Jewish Christian authorities, who were trying to add Jesus to their religion and make that a new and reformed form of Judaism. So they were afraid of being persecuted. They were afraid of what people might say. And they wanted to downplay the messiahship of Jesus because that language was disturbing to the Roman authorities. You remember the phrase of Pilate, the people said to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." So the idea of Jesus being a king might upset the balance of power, and the Roman authorities might crack down on the Jews yet again, because they were a very obstreperous people that were prone to rebellion, sedition, and revolt. So the Romans had reasons to be concerned about talking about this Messiah business. Now, I think it's important to point that those things out to you, and then to say, you know that according to the keeping of the law, we are told in Scripture that no one hath kept the law perfectly, and that's true. So what was being said in the Jewish circles was, even though no one kept it perfectly, some people kept it well enough. And so they would claim that certain spiritual leaders in their tradition, like Moses and Elijah, maybe Noah, maybe Jacob, certain leaders in their tradition might have been saved. And I want to point that out to you because that's a kind of elitist view of salvation. It's reserved for the few. A few important people, they were saved. They did it well enough. And on that basis, we would have to qualify what we understand about no one keeping the law. The Scripture also says in the Old Testament There is none righteous, no, not one. So you have to put these things together because they aren't necessarily contradictory, but they certainly are in the Word, and we have to face the implications of that. So what Paul is responding to in the ending of Galatians is that he wants no compromise of the cross, no compromise of his gospel, no compromise of the truth that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. We're not saved by what we do. We are saved by our Savior and what he did. So that's a very exciting thing for us to be concluding the letter of Galatians on. And as he talks about this, he uses this curious phrase, "I bear in my body the marks of Christ." In other words, he is saying that he was branded in his fleshly body, that he was branded as a slave of Christ. That's very strong metaphor, isn't it? You know, we use brands to identify cattle. We burn a symbol into their hide. Or in former days, sometimes criminals were branded. When people were treated as human chattel, sometimes they were branded. Certain temple servants, according to scripture, and military men, they were branded. Tattooing is the modern form of branding. It serves some of the same purposes. So Paul, when he starts off in Galatians 10, refers to himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. This is a much milder and, I would say, more palatable way for him to describe himself, palatable to us, because we have this thing about slavery where we think slavery, bad. In fact, what I'm going to be saying to you this morning is there is an instance where slavery is good, and that would be when you are the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You, as a Christian, are a slave of Jesus Christ. I want to look into that because, of course, it's so contrary to our popular narrative on slavery. And I want to emphasize that Paul being a slave of Christ does not diminish him being called an apostle. In fact, he was called an apostle because he was a slave of Christ. So all of those who claim a living relationship with Jesus by faith, you and I, we also ought to be the slaves of Christ. And so when we think about that, and then we recall the phrase that we use, Jesus Christ the Lord, or when we sing, give of your best to the Master, we are actually breathing some life into this understanding that we are the slaves of the living Christ. Now, we have this phrase in Scripture called... We have the phrase in Scripture of being born again. And some people are a little confused by that, because the phrase "die to self" does not actually explicitly occur in Scripture. So this business of being born again is most closely represented by the phrase "the old self being crucified." Now, I became acutely aware as I prepared this sermon on being branded and being the servant of, being the slave of Christ, that most of us are more under the influence of pop psychology than we are the Scriptures, which is unfortunate because we should be walking by Scripture and not by what certain psychologists have to say or think. And I want to make sure you know what I'm talking about, because there's such a disconnect between the scriptural language here and the language used in Romans 6. I want to remind you, as I have been saying fairly frequently, please remember, according to the Bible, you have a mind, a soul, and a heart. These are features of your humanity. Jesus uses those terms to talk about us. We possess a mind, a soul, and a heart. Popular psychology does not use those terms. They have an entirely different vocabulary. So let me define popular psychology for you. You may have better definitions you could share with me later, but I hope this one will help. Psychological or pseudo-psychological counseling, interpretations, concepts, and terminology, often simplistic or superficial, popularized by certain personalities, magazine articles, TV shows, advice columns, and the like, which have influenced the general public in their self-understanding. That's pop psychology. Has anyone read any pop psychology? Anybody read I'm Okay, You're Okay? Have you ever heard about that kind of stuff? Yes, good. All right, good. Well, what I want to say is a better title would be You're Not Okay, I'm Not Okay, and It's All Okay. Because Christ is okay, and He is the one who makes us okay. But Byrne doesn't, of course, say that in his book. Self is defined in the world as a person's essential being, as distinguished from other beings, and it is a word that refers to us as an object of introspection or reflective action. Self. Okay. Does that help you? I've defined my terms, so when I refer to pop psychology, you have some idea of what I'm referring to. The upshot of all of this is some radical things. Let me say them to you pointedly. As a Christian, self-will has no abiding place in your life. The old self is gone. Self-will, for the Christian, is dead. Here's another thing. Self-indulgence for a Christian is over and done with. When we died to self, we died to self-indulgence. I want to venture further. This gets a little personal. Self-gratification and self-fulfillment for the Christian are suspect categories because the old man has died. The self is no longer what we have assumed it to be. And then I come to the sacred cow of the 21st century. Self-esteem. Self-esteem for a Christian is a useless category. What you need to know, beloved, is that you are esteemed by God, and that should be enough. So there are people looking around for their self-esteem, and they're trying to get it from their work or from their friends or from their magazines or from their looks or from their whatever, and they are hopeless because you're not going to get what you need from self-esteem. You're only going to get that from your Savior. All right. I hopefully have made enough people uncomfortable that I should probably move on. I believe these things are true. Because by virtue of owning Christ as our Lord and Savior spiritually, we are saying to the world, I am one who has died to self in a very significant way. And having died to self in that way, I have been raised to life in Christ, which I shall be how I live forever. I am not my own, we say. The scripture says it. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Well, what does this mean other than we have to voluntarily surrender all of our rights? I remember a wonderful man of God. There was a headline, What is Wrong with the World? And he wrote in a response. It was in the London Times, and his response was, "I am." G.K. Chesterton. Very, very bold thing for him to put in front of people. We voluntarily surrender our rights to him, all of them, because as slaves, we have made ourselves his possession. We have made ourselves his property. I know, you're more comfortable with saying you're his people. But as I spell that out for you, and you realize that your slavery to him is a good thing, it may be easier for you to walk with what I have to say. He gave himself for us, that he might purchase unto himself a people for his possession, who would be zealous for good works, which he has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. That is the word of God according to Titus 2:14. What do we owe to our master? What do we owe to our Lord? Well, how about absolute obedience? And how about entire submission? Do you know what that means? It means that when the Lord says, love your enemies, we say, yes, Lord. And we set about doing it. We may ask his counsel on it, because it's difficult. But we understand that that's a command from our master, and we as slaves will do what he has requested of us. So as Christians, we are saying that God in Jesus has absolute authority over us, all we think and say and do, and we have unconditionally, willingly, voluntarily surrendered to that, and those are the conditions of our servitude. We are Christ's slaves. Now, I'm hoping before you leave, you will say, oh, yay, instead of, oh, dear. We are Christ's slaves. Christian slavery, with its abject submission, with its utter surrender and suppression of my own will, with its complete yielding up of self to the control of Jesus who died for me. You know, I have a lot of people who say, I don't trust myself. I say, well, good. You shouldn't. You're basically untrustworthy. You're unreliable. You're undependable. Yes, that's true. You shouldn't trust yourself. But Jesus is none of those things. He is trustworthy. He is reliable. He is completely dependable. So this arrangement was based on his surrender of himself to me and for me. It was an operation of love. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because he loved you enough to do that for you. He loved you enough to die for you. All of redemption is an operation of love. All of creation is an operation of love, if you think about it. And what we find out is this wonderful thing, is that slavery is coexistent with the noblest form of freedom. That's right. We are slaves of Christ, and out of our bondage to him, we become the freest of all people. This is what Scripture says. If Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. John 8:36. And again it is written, for freedom Christ has come and set you free. Galatians 5:1. The liberty of the Christian is slavery, and the slavery of the Christian is freedom. How do you spell freedom? C-H-R-I-S-T. Amen. That's how you spell freedom. He is free, I love this, who delights to do what he must. Or, he is free who is happy to do what he is told. He is free whose rule of life is love and whose master is love incarnate. So, Jesus will never ask you to do anything inconsistent with his love for you. Ever. Christ will never do anything that is not for your ultimate good. Ever. We are the slaves of a good master. So, beloved, I would love to talk to you more about these things. I hope they have dislodged some prejudices and opinions, and we could have a free conversation over that. But before I leave this topic, let's look at these marks of ownership, the marks of Jesus. Paul means his bodily weaknesses. He means the evidence of his diseases or the consequences of his affliction, which are a direct consequence of his servitude, of his apostolic faithfulness and zeal. Okay, at 16, I developed appendicitis. Peritonitis set in. I was in a coma for 3 days, and they barely pulled me through with the drug streptomycin, which had just come out. And if they hadn't had that, the doctor very frankly said, I think we would have lost you. I was that sick. And I was so distressed over my disfigured body. You know, now I had this great wonkin scar. And I thought, this is so ugly, so hideous. And I had a nurse who talked with me about this. And then she lifted my shirt and she pointed to the scar and she said, this is a sign that you have been saved. This is a sign that you have been healed. This is a sign that you have a hope and a future. Love it. And she pulled my shirt down. Her name was Ellie French. I never got over Ellie French, if you know what I mean. So these marks of Christ were evidence of his life. They were evidence of his love. They were a testimony of his sacrifice. All of his pains, all of his sufferings, you read the scriptures, he had stripes, he was beaten with rods, he was whipped, he was stoned, he was imprisoned, he was in the drink, meaning shipwrecked. And they had permanent consequences on his life. He had scars, he had an enfeebled constitution. I remember once a couple of very lovely young ladies asked me, which of them were the loveliest? Now, I wasn't foolish enough to answer that question. But I did say this to them. I said, why don't you go home and bring your mother? And they looked at me kind of funny. And they said, what do you mean? I said, well, here's the deal. You're young and your beauty is undeveloped. You do not have the kind of beauty that your mother has. Bring your mother and I will show you beauty. Better yet, bring me your grandmother and I'll show you the most beautiful woman of all. And that ended that little episode in my life. Successfully, if you know what I mean. These scars, this enfeebled constitution of Paul because he had preached Christ and him crucified, they didn't come to him as a matter of fate or cruelty. There were no secondary causes. Listen, everything that Paul suffered came directly to him from his master. Wow. Everything you have suffered is used by your master for your good. Ultimately, it turns out to work to the glory of God. So, I read a book. Imagine that. Back in 1965 or so, I read a book by Dag Hammarskjöld called Markings. And I never understood the title Markings until I dealt with this passage in Galatians where Paul says, don't bother me anymore, for I bear in my body the markings of Christ. And suddenly everything Dag Hammarskjöld said in that book fell into a really new and sensible place for me. You see, Dag Hammarskjöld, he was a peacemaker. He was not an apostle. I'm not confused about that. But what he went through in his life was a bunch of spiritual struggles, disappointments and hurts. A lot of pain and those markings of Paul resemble the markings of Dag Hammarskjöld as he sought to be a peacemaker. Well, he was in the process of being made perfect. Now, the next thing we read about this comes from a Bishop Cyprian who lived in the 3rd century AD. I like to refer to these guys by name sometimes because I often refer to their thought and theology without naming them. And sometimes people accuse me of not knowing who the early church fathers were. But anyway, here's what Cyprian wrote in the 3rd century AD. We should rejoice and leap for joy when persecution comes. For when persecutions come, then crowns of faith are given. And soldiers of God are tested. And heaven is opened to martyrs. We should rejoice when persecutions come. In this warfare of persecution, remember, the Lord Jesus was the first to walk through fire. He suffered before us, teaching us humility and endurance and the place of suffering. And this is the one who tells us what to do. And he did it first. He did it knowingly. He did it directly. He did it prophetically. He did it obediently. Have you picked up on that? Did you not know that the Christ must suffer these things? Did you not know, brothers and sisters, that you are going to suffer certain things? Did I not tell you that with faith comes persecution? Why are you acting shocked and surprised? These things come. And with them, patience, endurance, strength, perseverance, glory, holiness, sanctification. I want you to pay attention. The scripture tells us this story over and over again. You remember in Acts 3, Peter and John heal a man who's been lame from birth. You remember that? He's healed by faith in the name of Jesus. And he enters the temple. Just you go and read it for yourself. He goes straight from the gate beautiful to the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And he goes right into a house of spiteful rejection, hatred, persecution, and trouble. He barely gets his legs, and he's being persecuted. Brothers, with faith comes persecution. You will have suffering. Well, I think that's very telling. Didn't waste much time. He walks right into religious oppression and persecution, and maybe we did too. I remember my father saying to me when I became a Christian, I hope you don't take this too far. I hope you don't become a fanatic. Well, I'm afraid I became a pastor. He was healed, but those who hated him were lamed in the same instant. Oh, here's another example. Remember the man who had been blind from birth, who was healed by Jesus? And the disciples said, oh, Lord, this man has been blind from birth. Now, who sinned, him or his parents? Yeah, I mean, there's got to be some explanation for this. And Jesus says, no, there doesn't. It's neither him nor his parents. But he was born blind from birth that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then he heals him. Right? Right. So the man gets his sight back and he sees who? Who's he see? Who's the first person he sees? We don't know. Why? Because Jesus said, go to the pool, Siloam, wash, and you will receive your sight. And then he came back, and he did not know what Jesus looked like. He did not know because he hadn't seen him yet. Okay, now Jesus finds that he has been persecuted, oppressed, and afflicted, hated and rejected, kicked out of this. And he looks him up, and he says, how you doing, friend? Well, do you believe in the Son of God? The Son of God. Who is he that I might believe, the man says. And he says, you're looking at him. The one who speaks to you, I am he. He was healed of blindness, and the Pharisees were blinded at the same instant. You see how this works? And he says, I believe. straight from blind to persecution. It doesn't take long to get into what it is I'm talking about. So Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 11, rather what Cyprian said 300 years later. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad. Oh, is that what Cyprian said? Rejoice and leap for joy when persecution comes. Jesus says rejoice and be glad. Why? Not because it doesn't hurt. No, he doesn't say that. He says because your reward in heaven is great. You have a reward in heaven, and it is great because they persecuted the prophets who came before you in the same way. Count yourself blessed to be numbered among such a noble inheritance. That is so counterintuitive. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Okay, I got it. Yeah, I understand. Rejoice and be glad? Why? Why should we rejoice and be glad? Listen, this is why we should rejoice and be glad. Because Jesus was persecuted before us. And he went and bore not some, but all of the Father's judgment on sin. He paid the penalty. He paid the price. He bought you with his life. And he will come to judge the quick and the dead. He's already declared his future judgment, right? You know that? Let me tell you what that is. He said, don't worry about the future. It's already been decided. Those who confess me now, I will confess before my Father. Those who deny me now, I will deny before my Father. You don't have to wait for the last day of judgment to know whether you're going up or down. Jesus makes it very plain. Do you confess Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, as your Master? How counterintuitive. Why should Christians not be afraid to die for their faith? Well, this is the answer the Bible gives. You go straight to glory, you get a crown, and you get a favored seat before the Father in heaven. That's where martyrs go. That's what happens to those who are persecuted unto death. They are, we are told, instantly crowned. You go straight to glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe what the Word of God has to say on your state as a martyr? And if you do, would it change your perspective? I'm dying. I know. Here's the deal. It's still counterintuitive, isn't it? And yet, here's the thing that we have to face. We who have no severe persecutions to endure, we who have never endured physical damage by virtue of our service to Christ, there's an application for us here. Every Christian ought to bear in his own body the plain and literal sense, in a plain and literal sense, the tokens that he or she belongs to Jesus. Yes. From the things suppressed in our physical life, our course of living, from the effects of self-denial, from the subduing of our animal nature, from our dealing with our desires and passions, our unavoidable appetites. In each of these realms, we should bear evidence of self-mastery. Yeah, I'm talking about blisters. I'm talking about calluses. I mean, I'm talking about wrinkles and lines. There ought to be something on you that is evidence that you have been busy crucifying the flesh because you are the slave of Christ and you daily put to death your affections and your lusts. And if these things are absent, is there any evidence that you ever submitted to Christ in the first place? Or take your reading of all the slights and pains and sorrows and disappointments and betrayals that you have borne in this life. Did those things not hurt you? Did they not cut you? Did they not scar you? Have you nothing to show for everything you've been through? Do you see what I'm saying to you? Of course you do. This is a sign that you have a hope. This is a sign that you have been healed. This is a sign that you are to live. Beyond the limitations and restrictions, there are signs of evident grace and sweetness that the Lord has transmitted to our faces. When the kindness of the Lord is resident in your heart, it shows on your face. When the love of Jesus is worked inside you, you become a transmitter of that love to others. When the light of Christ is in you, you shine and others bask in that light. There is some tranquility that comes from being a slave of Christ. At least you know who you are. At least you know what you're here for. Why am I here? I can't find my purpose in life. You're here to be the slave of Christ. You're here to serve Him. Now and forever. That's who you are. That's what you do. That's what it's all about. Is there this quiet assurance about you? You know what I love about Ruth Tondreau? She's not necessarily quiet all the time. But her heart is still. She has faith. And that has manifested itself as peace. When I want to find peace, I talk to Ruth. I don't care if we're talking about turnips or raspberries. Stuff had to happen to you, or you would never have grown up. Stuff had to happen to you, or you wouldn't be half of what you are today. It is the stuff that happened to you that has made you great and good and sound. You know, the tree that doesn't get uprooted by a strong wind is a tree that's been buffeted by many winds before. It puts down its roots, it holds on. If we come to look upon our sorrows, if we come to look upon our losses with some idea of their real source, God, and their real meaning, love, and their real purpose, discipline, then our life story will move from pity me to praise the Lord. That's right. From pity me to praise the Lord. Which do you think is more welcome in the courts of the Most High? The pity me or the praise the Lord? A sense of triumph enters every godly life. The marks in Paul are marks of servitude. My marks are like his marks. And they express a servitude. You know, after St. Crispin's Day, you that wonderful speech in Henry V, they roll up their sleeves and they show their scars and they say, "And this I got on St. Crispin's Day." What did you get in your walk for Christ? What scars do you bear in your body because you believed? These I got from following Him. I know, people will roll their eyes if they must. But a true slave is less distracted and less annoyed than anyone else on the face of the earth, because you don't have time for that. It's not on your schedule. You have no time to be annoyed. You have no time to be distracted. You say, "Wow, do my marks really document my faith?" Yes, they do. Are they my papers? Yes, they are. Are they my resume? Absolutely. Okay, I think you got the message, right? I want to go to a hymn now. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. No, we're not going to sing it necessarily unless the Spirit moves us that way. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Last week, I asked you to pause with me and consider the term, the phrase, power in the blood. What does the power in the blood mean? I think sometimes we put out these cliches or slogans and we've never thought about them. I want to do the same thing this week with turn your eyes upon Jesus. Last week I reminded you that the blood visits every single cell in your body. It does feeding and cleansing of us entirely over and over and over again. So what does it mean? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his face. What do you see? What do you see when you look in his face? I'm going to tell you what I see. I see his character. It resides in his eyes. Character is like an etching that arises from the inside. Do you know what I mean? It can't be imposed on you from the outside. It comes from within. In his eyes, I see the promise of an emergent eternity that I get to share with him. I see in his eyes redeeming love. And those eyes remind me that I am his and he is mine. You see, you and I, we are present in our eyes. That's sometimes why we turn our eyes aside when we meet other people. We really don't want to be present to them. We are as undeniably present in our eyes as the stars are in the canopy of heaven. And may I remind you, those stars didn't just happen. They were all placed there, all named there, all governed there in the canopy that he unrolled like a scroll. God fixates me. Jesus is my global positioning system. I know where I am when I am with him. I know exactly where I am. My place, my arc of my trajectory, my speed, my force, my impact, all of these things have been prepared and seamlessly set in sequence by God. So I see in Jesus whose he is and whose I am. I see in his eyes that I am either mine or his. Either I'm a black hole or a supernova. Either I'm imploding or I'm exploding in a burst that is a stream like a torrent or a flood. It's much more than an event. There's a genesis going on in me, or maybe a desolation of dust about to be dispersed. And all of this, by grace is directed. All of this by grace is given. Oh Lord, ask of us whatever you will. Guide the where and the when and the how according to your good pleasure. I see my delight in thee reflected in your eyes. I see command authority. I see the expectation of compliance. Jesus does not take no for an answer. I see serenity. I see that you see everything and understand it. I see peace. I see contentment. That's what I see when I look into the face of Jesus. I'd be interested to know what you see. Lord, I ask that you would translate all of that into me. I see that time always has its say in my life. I see myself reflected in your eyes, and perhaps I see a few others with me. Lord, I see that aging is kind of a declarative gift. It announces who we are, and everybody can see it. Your eyes are the herald of your soul. They are windows to the heart of your being. Your eyes shout. They say things like, Lord, Sovereign, King, God, Power, Majesty, Grace, Love. I see that you see me, both living and dead, at the same time. Either I am animated by your breath, or I exist breathlessly. There are some who would mock. Their faces are etched with living dissipation. I see people with empty eyes of sensuality that are now languid, pale, and lifeless. I see faces where the ravages of depravity's pursuit has worn its ruts. And those that you sought to spoil and despoil, they despoiled you. I see the pock marks and the scars of the depraved on their cheeks and foreheads. I see disfigurement, or I see adornment. I've met people who have avaricious or lustful eyes. I've seen people who have gluttonous fingers. I have seen people who have dirty, greedy hands. And it's dismaying, because I see they serve another master. I know they're not happy. I know their destruction. Their end is destruction. I know that I should pray for their salvation, lest they come to a terrible end. Have you not seen mean faces? Have you not seen worldly faces? Have you not seen defeated faces of despair and confusion? Have you not seen the lostness and misdirection? Good. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and these things will pass from you. You will not see them anymore. For Jesus is love. Jesus is God. Jesus is hope. Jesus is our salvation. Choose Jesus. Amen.